You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to continue to jump into the deep waters of all that Paul is taking us through and the church in Rome. But as you're turning there, I'm sure you've seen what's going on the news lately, specifically what's been happening over in Iran and the attacks that are taking place and the retaliation that's coming within that. And I've been hearing from a lot of people, I've been seeing a lot of conversation around what all does this mean? Is this a prophetic sign we've been waiting for? And is this the beginning of the times? Is this the end of the times? Where are we in the times? Here's the reality. We don't fully know, right? Jesus made very clear, nobody knows the day or the hour. But he has given us signs to look for. He has told us the beginning of these birth pangs, as he calls them, and that the time is soon. And the instruction that we're given, we actually looked at this when we went through Luke, in Luke chapter 21, was when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads. Church, here's what I do know. This is not a moment to panic. This is a moment to pray. This is a moment for the church to intercede on behalf of everyone involved. We don't rejoice in the death of the wicked as the Lord doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, but we trust the Lord in his plan and what he's doing. We know his plan for Israel and his chosen people, and we know that all of these things he said would take place, that in the last days there would be wars. Rumors of wars, there would be a rise in this conflict taking place, especially in Israel and the surrounding regions that are continuing to come against it. And so we want to, in alignment with Scripture this morning, pray for our leaders, pray for President Trump. We want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as Scripture instructs us to do so. And that God would be glorified in this situation, that he would protect people, that he would bring peace. And we know that true peace only comes through Jesus Christ. And so that even in the midst of this chaos, would this be the moment that draws people to Jesus? And would the church be on their knees in prayer, lifting their heads, and would we be people that are ready for his return? So let's pray this morning before we jump into our study. God, we just lift up the entire situation taking place right now in Israel and Iran. And we know, Lord, so many other countries now also that are getting involved and beginning to take their sides. And Lord, we don't know how all of this is going to iron out. But Lord, you do. God, we didn't know this would be the news this week, but you did. And God, what you have made clear in Scripture is that you're in control, that you're coming back soon. And Lord, we don't want to be deceived. Lord, we don't want to live in fear. And God, we don't want to be asleep and distracted when you return. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir up your church, that you would bring us to our knees in prayer. God, we pray for wisdom and spiritual guidance and instruction for our president. God, would you lead him and guide him in a way that glorifies you? Lord, we pray for Iran. And God, even in the midst of what has been a very hostile country, especially towards Israel, we know that there are people there who are not. We know that there are families there and children that are scared, that are confused. And God, we pray that you would protect the innocent. Lord, that you would bring justice to the wicked. God, that you would lead people to repentance through this. And God, we pray that our country would always be on the side of supporting a people who you have called and you have chosen. Now, Lord, we know because of even what we looked at last week, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the Jewish people are your chosen remnant. And yet, God, we never want to come against your people. We know that you have a covenant with them. We know you have plans for that place. And we know that no weapon formed against you will stand. So, Lord, would you show us as a church how to intercede in prayer on behalf of these people? How to lift our heads, look to you, and trust your plan and your timing, and, Lord, how to be about your business in sharing the gospel and making disciples while there is still time. Lord, we look forward to the day you call us home. But God, we want to be faithful in this moment with what you have before us. So equip us by your Spirit. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? As we pick up in Romans 9, where Jason left off last week, we'll start in verse 14. And here's what we read. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Can you say certainly not this morning? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. God, we come before your word this morning. Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see? Would your living word go forth in power? And would you be glorified in this time? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, by way of review, and shout out to Jason because he did a great job of kind of recapping where we've been in Romans last week and where we're entering into. But I just want to follow up for those of you that weren't here last week. The first 8 chapters of Romans are really this theologically dense foundation that Paul is laying in in our standing before God and our need for salvation. And it starts with God's wrath that is poured out on men because of our sinfulness. And then it begins to turn to the grace of God and this opportunity that we have to be justified by faith. He continues to move on and point to that process of putting to death the old man, putting to death our sin, and being alive in Christ. But the wrestle of chapter 7 in our present reality and this sin that still exists within us. And then looking at 8 and the victory that happens when we walk in the Spirit and allow the Spirit to lead our lives. But in chapters 9 through 11, there's a different section we're looking at. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul begins to specifically turn his focus towards the children of Israel, the Jewish people that would be receiving this letter among the church in Rome. And if that first section was really this foundation, this theological foundation, you could say 9 through 11 is this dispensation, this divinely ordained order where God shows how he had called these people in Israel to be his chosen people, that he adopted them and he's made a covenant with them, with that land, with that people, and these promises of a Messiah that would come through this line of David. And Paul last week really had to plead with these people and let them know he's not against them. He's not trying to come against the Jewish people. He's not trying to do away with the law. He's actually trying to help appeal to them and letting them know, oh, I care so deeply for you guys. If I could, I would myself be removed for your sake. Because he has a heart for these people who have rejected the Messiah. And chapter 9 is really the past, what Israel has done and what God has done for them up to this point. Chapter 10 is really the present Israel and how they have rejected God and where they're standing with him. And chapter 11 is really this call towards what God is going to do in future Israel and that encouragement. And then it's after these three chapters really honing in on Israel and God's plan for them that he then moves to his application in chapters 12 through 16. And this call with what we do as redeemed people and how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, how we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, how we don't have to be overcome by evil, but we can overcome evil with good, and what it looks like in real life, under government, in relationship with other people, and how we live this life in a way that glorifies God. But we finished last week with what could be a very difficult verse to stomach. And it's important that we revisit that because he jumps right into a question in our text this morning in light of it. We ended last week with verse 13 where it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Jason did a great job last week of really presenting this in a way that actually makes sense and is alignment with all of Scripture and the context of who God is and his plan for us. And there's so much more we could do in just diving deeper into that very verse and that concept about the fact that hate really means to love less. And it's in relationship to his plan of choosing one of promise and faith and not choosing one of works and the flesh. And we could look also as how these brothers serve as a type of a nation, that nations would come from these brothers and one that would be the people that would follow God and live in covenant with him and another people that would go against him and pursue other idols. But we're going to keep moving on in light of that statement, because Paul brings up a question that I think we all would be asking when we heard that. What shall we say then, he begins in our text. Is there unrighteousness with God? That doesn't sound like a righteous God. If you just said he loved one and hated the other, how is that fair? How is that a righteous act of a loving God? And so Paul knows how people will respond hearing that. And he asks the question on behalf of those who are having a hard time with that. He says, what should we say to that? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he responds as he has a number of times within this letter Certainly not. Let it never be said among us. Perish the thought in your mind. Take that thought captive that God would ever do anything unrighteous. It's not in his character. So he says, certainly not. But he's going to defend that. That's what I love about Paul. He doesn't just say, nope, all right, let's move on. And you go, well, wait, explain yourself. He does that. He says, certainly not. There is no unrighteousness with God. And let me explain why. And he goes to a text in Exodus 33 where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What we're going to look at in our text today is really three portions of the rest of chapter 9. And the first section we're going to see here is Paul really speaking to the divine power of God. We use this word sovereignty, and you may love it, you may hate it, you may not even know what it means, but let's just be clear what we're talking about. The word sovereignty, although people can use it in a lot of different ways, is a very biblically rooted concept, that God is sovereign. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate power, in complete control, and calls the shots, okay? That's what it means, that God is sovereign, that he's in total and complete control and authority. And within that, Paul's going to explain he has a divine power, a divine right to do however he sees fit. And he's going to explain that through a number of examples here in verses 14 through 21. But then he's going to show through that foundation of God's divine right and power to do whatever he wants. Then he's going to begin to lay out for us that divine process and what that looks like in the lives of people. Those that are vessels for honor, those that are vessels for dishonor, those that receive by faith, those that try and accomplish in their own works or reject what he offers. And then we'll see his divine plan and how this is playing out specifically within Israel. But he starts by quoting from Exodus 33, and Paul's making clear from the beginning here, God is a just judge. Let it never be said that God is unrighteous in his dealings. That's the lie from the pit of hell. That's the lie from the beginning of Genesis, where the enemy begins to try and convince Adam and Eve, did God really say, are you really going to die? Is God really righteous in what he's doing, or is he keeping something from you? Is he acting in a way that's not fair? That would begin to lead them to a place where they would become the ultimate authority, and they would say, well, it looks nice, it seems pleasing to the taste, it's going to make me wise in my own eyes like God, so I'm going to do it. And what Paul's pointing out here is that because of that decision in the garden, each and every one of us, we have a sin nature within us, a bend towards wanting to be our own authority. We want to call the shots. We want to be the one that decides when something is right and when something is wrong. And we can pridefully sit there in this place of playing armchair quarterback, right? Oh, come on. How'd you miss that throw? How'd you miss that pass? You didn't see that guy blitzing? I could see it a mile away. And it's really easy to do from the comfort of our lazy boy. It's a lot harder to do when you've got 6'5", 300-pound blockers around you with a helmet on and people moving in every direction and thousands of fans screaming and all the lights on you and 2 seconds to get the ball out before you get completely drilled. You know, Job tried to question God in the midst of his suffering. And what does God say? He says, hey, Job, prepare yourself like a man. I've got some questions for you. And he begins to just lay out for Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And where were you when I told the ocean how far it could go? Where were you when I made all of creation, when I placed the stars in the sky? Where were you, Job? Were you there? Do you understand how that works and how it's maintained and how I hold it all together? And Job's like, I apologize, God. I said something I shouldn't have. These things are far too wonderful for me. I'm going to hold my peace. Wisdom. But you and I can get to that same place where we begin to point the finger at God and say, why are you doing it this way? Why are you not doing it that way? You say you're righteous, but I think I know a better way you could do it. And Paul wants to put that to an end right here. And he's quoting from Exodus 33, but he's bringing out this reality. God is a just judge, and that is an important foundation for us to start from. But we also need to discuss what mercy is, because he's going to talk about God showing mercy to some and not to others. And those who would try and demand mercy or say it's not right for you not to show mercy to other people over here. Let's understand this. Mercy is by definition not owed to you. If you deserve mercy, that's not mercy. That's justice. You say, you have to show me mercy. I'm owed it. No, mercy is not getting what you deserve. So when you've done the crime and you should do the time and you're given a pardon by a judge, he gives you grace and you don't have to serve your time. That's not getting what you rightfully deserved. But you can't walk into that court and demand it and say, you need to give me mercy. No, according to the law, what you do deserve is punishment. And so what Paul is making clear to the people here is that if we want to look at God and say, it's not fair the way you've done these things, hold up for a second and realize what mercy is, and none of us deserve it. So the moment we want to look at God and say, it's not fair because you didn't show mercy to this person, realize what should actually bring us to our knees is it's not fair that God would show mercy to any person. Like, that's what should keep you up at night. Not that God doesn't show mercy to everyone, and we can even dig into the text here, and we'll see that God has extended an opportunity for everyone. But what should keep you up at night is the fact that God shows mercy to anyone. Because all of us deserve his punishment. But what we've already seen in the beginning of 9 is that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And it's not because Isaac was this perfect, spotless boy. It wasn't because Jacob was just such a great man of faith, such an admirable man of integrity and conviction. He's a cheat. He's a scoundrel. Like, he's not a good guy. You read a lot about Jacob and you go, man, this guy did not do things right. But God showed him mercy. Now, in the context in Exodus 33, when God says these words, it's after Moses was up on the mountaintop with him. And what are the children of Israel doing down below after God has freed them from Egypt and is bringing them through the wilderness and is leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? As Moses is coming down, God's like, hey, I want to let you know what the people down there are doing. They're worshiping a golden calf. They've made an idol. They're partaking in all kinds of pagan rituals and sexual immorality down there after I just freed them and brought them out from slavery. And God could have rightfully so just wiped them all out right there. That's what they deserved. They've already been shown the mercy and grace of God as he has brought them out of Egypt and freed them from slavery and led them to this place, and now like a slap in his face, they begin to give credit to a golden calf, an image they made. And Moses pleads with God, and God in his mercy allows a consequence, a plague to come through, but spares many of the children of Israel. And then he tells them that he's going to go with them. He's going to continue to follow and lead these people into the promised land. And Moses is saying, well, if you don't go, we don't want to go. And they're having this conversation. But Moses asks this bold question of God, or this request in chapter 33, beginning of verse 18. He said, please show me your glory. And then God said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Listen to this, verse 19. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, my glory is going to pass before you, but I'm going to cover you because nobody can look upon my full glory and live. And my name's going to go before you. It speaks to my character and who I am as a divinely powerful, righteous God who can show mercy to whom he wills and be gracious to whom he wills. And this flies in the face of a culture today we live in that feels entitled to some kind of mercy and favor with God, that it's owed to them just because they were born, that God owes them some kind of favor and like a free pass to heaven because maybe I had a rough life, maybe I had a good life, but I'm doing the best I can with what I got, and so I'm entitled to his mercy. Like, if he's really loving and a good God, then he's going to let me in. Like, he'll give me a free pass. You know, when we were driving home, we were gone last week. We're on the I-5 heading home, and there's this massive billboard, bright red with these big, bold, and all caps words. And it says, you deserve justice. And it was one of those, like, injury attorneys that's trying to let you know, I'm going to fight for you in court if you got in an accident and you deserve justice. And I literally chuckled. I just saw it and I chuckled and I thought, well, I fully agree with that statement. But I think him and I have different definitions of justice. And I think on a spiritual level, people have very different views of what justice actually is. You deserve justice, but let's be clear what justice is. Paul's already shown us back in Romans chapter 1. We've all sinned. Left to our own devices, we did not move towards godliness. We moved towards unrighteousness. We reject God and we turn to the lie. And he gives us over to this debased mind and this debauchery that we live in. And that's us left to ourselves. And because of our sinfulness, what we deserve, the justice of God, is punishment. It is eternal separation from God. If you want what you deserve, that's it. And that's what we rightfully have worked in. But here's the beautiful encouragement within what may be a hard reality to swallow, that God is not lacking in mercy. That he is rich in it, Scripture says, abounding in it for those who will humble themselves, repent, and cry out for salvation. And that's a work that Paul has made clear. It begins with God. And it is a work by his Spirit's guidance and through the power of the gospel to those who believe. A gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. But those not saved, those prepared for God's wrath, is not because he was lacking in mercy, but because they were lacking in faith. Titus puts it this way in chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to, what is it, church? His mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You can do nothing to deserve that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. You want to appeal to God and be in a right standing with God, the only basis you can appeal to God on is by his mercy and grace. God, I come before you and I know what I deserve and I'm asking that I wouldn't get it. And I know I don't deserve this, but I'm asking by your grace that you would give it. And I can have a confidence because of Jesus Christ if I place my faith fully in him that I will receive it because he has finished the work for my soul. G. Campbell Morgan, in one of his life application books, says this: everything of human salvation begins in God. His will is to have mercy. His work enables him to do so. It is only as that will is made known to man that he wills to receive the mercy. It is only as that work operates within the man that he is able to work out his salvation. Our wills must be exercised. Our running must be positive, but we enter into salvation and shall at last reach the crowning at the goal only because of the everlasting mercy of God. There is neither merit nor cause for glorifying in our choice or our effort. If God had not willed our saving, neither should we. If God did not work within us, we should work nothing out. Even if of our service we can ever say we labored abundantly, we shall have to add, yet not we, but the grace of God which was within us. Isn't that great? Isn't that beautifully put? And Paul's bringing out this divine power and right that God has to show mercy where he wills and to harden where he wills. And he's going to use the illustration of Moses and Pharaoh. You've got two men. Now, we like to think of Moses as the good guy and Pharaoh as the bad guy, right? Because God used this man and God came against this man. But realize this: both men were murderers. Both men, when given the word of God, came against it, although Moses, it was more of an excuse. Oh, I can't go before and speak. I'm slow of speech. Or Pharaoh would say, I don't even know of this God, and I'm certainly not going to let the people go. But on the surface, when you just look at both these men and what they've accomplished in their own strength, they're both murderers. They've both failed God's standard. They've both come against his plan and his word. And yet, God shows mercy to Moses. God extends grace to Moses, and God uses Moses even in spite of Moses at times. That doesn't mean there's no consequences and Moses just gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. There would be consequences later when Moses, in anger, would strike the rock when God told him to speak to it, and God would say, because you've done this, when I told you to speak to it and not strike it, you're not going to enter the promised land. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able to see the children of Israel go into it, but you're not going to enter it. Some heavy consequences for his decisions. But yet what we see God doing in his life is extending mercy to him, where with Pharaoh, it says that God hardens his heart. Realize this, the word used that describes God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's actually a word which means to firm up or to strengthen. Do you know what we see in Exodus? Before we see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we see Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. We see Moses come on behalf of the Lord and say, let the people go, and Pharaoh goes, nope. And there are a couple situations we don't get even a clear indicator of who's hardening his heart in this moment. It just says his heart hardened. His heart hardened. And there are a number of those situations. Is it him? Is it God? Is it just the circumstance? We're not going to speak beyond what Scripture says, so sometimes we don't know. But what we do clearly see is Scripture speak to moments, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then later, what do we see? But then God strengthening, firming up the decision Pharaoh has made. All right, you're going to reject me. You're going to come against me and my people. I'm going to strengthen that decision within you. I'm going to actually use that to show my power over all of your false gods, over all of your authority, that I'm a greater authority, and that there's nothing you can do to stop me. And then I'm going to use that to bring my people out. And not quietly by night, I'm actually going to send them out with all the treasures of Egypt. They're going to plunder these people and go out. And I will protect them, and I will fight for them, and I'm going to use the hardness of this man's heart to actually show my power and my glory on display. Realize this. This is not the wicked act of an unjust ruler to an innocent Pharaoh that just wanted to follow God and was misunderstood. This is the righteous act of a just judge who is using the very decision of this man for his own glory and the good of the people whom he has called. And he uses another illustration to really bring this home, the idea of a potter and his clay. He says, what sense would it make for the clay to look to the potter and say, why'd you make me this way? You messed up. I should have been different. It's like, no way. The potter gets to decide what he's going to form and how he's going to form it and how he will use it. And there will be vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. But realize this, what we all deserve is judgment. What we all deserve is to be used as vessels for dishonor. We've earned that right. We've made that decision, but God in his great love and mercy still redeems and uses some for vessels of honor. And it's only the potter that decides when a vessel is complete, how it will be formed and how it will be used to its fullest potential. At the men's retreat, we were looking a lot at how we've been made in the image of God. Back in Genesis. And God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, and God, who created man, gets to decide how man will be used. He tells the man, you're going to rule. You're going to have dominion over the earth. He gives him authority. He gives him responsibility and work. He gives him guardrails and says, eat of every tree except one. He gives him a call to go out and be fruitful and multiply. And all God's people said, amen. But how foolish would it be for the clay to turn to the potter and say, it's not fair how you've made me? Or how foolish would it be if you walked up to an artist and they're painting a picture and you go, ah, you really messed that up. No, you should have done it all different. You should have used a different color there. No, that should have been bigger. This should have been smaller. No, don't go that direction with it. You should have changed this. That's not your call. If they are the painter, if they are the artist, if they're the potter, they have every right to form and shape and craft that in whatever way they want. If God Almighty is the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he has every right to do whatever he wills with whomever he wills, whenever he wills it. And we have to get out of the place of authority he rightfully sits on. We need to humble ourselves and be okay with that reality. And that divine process he points to here is God displaying wrath and power through vessels of wrath, and him displaying the riches of glory through vessels of mercy. But here is where we would differ from our Calvinist brothers and sisters. And I say brothers and sisters firmly because this is not an issue that we should be dividing over as the church. We can disagree on this and still be in arms together serving the Lord. This is an in-house disagreement. And I could be wrong. But when I look at Scripture, even in the midst of where clearly Scripture undeniably speaks to God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his absolute control, his calling you, his initiating that work, his completing that work and glorifying you, Scripture teaches clearly that God has called you to respond, that you have a responsibility to repent, that you must believe and obey. And Scripture speaks to both. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Well, that looks like I have a choice. Well, Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord God has chosen you. Oh, well, that looks like God chose me. Joshua 24 says that we need to choose this day whom we will serve. Okay, so it's I have a choice. Ezekiel 18 says we need to turn and live. Okay, it's responsibility, man. I need to choose. John 6, Jesus says, all the Father has given me, they will come to me. Okay, so this was God's choosing, and that's why I came to him. Matthew 23, Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. Oh, so that's responsibility on the people. They weren't willing to come to him. John 15, Jesus says to the disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Okay, so it wasn't a choice I made. In Revelation 22, it says, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Okay, that sounds like a free choice I need to make to drink from the waters. In Romans 10, that we'll look at next week, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Okay, so I need to confess and believe. The choice of faith is the only choice you have to make. Now, there are those that would argue that faith is a work. But what you will see continually within Paul's letters is that he actually juxtaposes faith and works. And that when he speaks to the faith we need to have, he makes clear that it's a faith and not a work, and that we can't boast in it. Right? Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. I don't know what that is. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what is your responsibility that God calls you to? It's to receive the free gift of salvation by faith. And it is the mercy of God that he would extend that invitation to you. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you have done anything to earn. And even in receiving it, that's not an act of works that helped you accomplish it. That is a surrender of will to God's ultimate authority. And so that choice of faith is not a work. We have nothing to boast in. We simply receive what Jesus accomplished for us through his sacrifice, or we reject his gift, and by default, we bear the weight of his wrath, which we rightfully deserve, and we serve his intended purpose as a vessel of dishonor that he will still be glorified in. God's going to get glory in your life one way or another. He got glory in the life of Moses. He got glory in the life of Pharaoh. But he will either be glorified in your life through your surrender as he displays the riches of his mercy, or through your rejection and stubbornness, and he will show himself strong on behalf of his people. And he will bring his justice and wrath upon you. So how do these two things work together? When Scripture so repeatedly speaks to both of them, I don't know. There's your answer. In fact, I think we can get in a lot of trouble when we try to fit in a box how God works these things about. When we want a simple one-sentence statement to summarize the sovereignty of God and what kind of choice or responsibility man has within that. If I could summarize God and his sovereignty in one sentence, he's certainly not a God worthy of our worship or our praise. God's ways are not our ways, far beyond our ways. His plans far surpass our understanding. And this is why Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, in Proverbs would instruct you in chapter 3, do not lean on your own understanding. He says, trust in the Lord and don't lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. You want to get in a lot of trouble and a lot of theologically muddy waters? Don't trust in Scripture and try and lean on your own understanding. Don't take God at his word. Instead, try and form your own opinion and try and create your own illustration to help you come to a place of going, okay, this is clearly what it says. But what about all these verses? Yeah, I don't know those. Those are hard to understand. I don't have an answer for that. Well, if your stance doesn't agree with all of Scripture, your stance needs to change. And if Scripture speaks to both of these things clearly and doesn't fully explain how that all works together, then neither should we. We should speak clearly to what Scripture speaks clearly to. And we should allow God to be the sovereign judge and ruler that knows fully how that all comes together. But here's what I see in Scripture. If God had not called you, if God had not extended his mercy to you, if he did not reach out to you, we'd still be in Romans 1. We'd still be doing our own thing, living a life of sinful, depraved wickedness, and we would never turn to God. But God, in his great mercy, has reached out to us, has extended an invitation. And now when we read about Scripture, that people reject God, that people hardened their hearts, we see a responsibility he puts on the person who rejected what he had offered to them. One final illustration in this. What we see within Scripture is really two tracks in our salvation that Scripture speaks to, and they run parallel. They never cross over or cancel each other out. And in chapter 9 of Romans, we're leaning heavily on one track, which is the sovereignty of God, his ultimate control. He gives mercy to one, he hardens another, he chooses one, he rejects another. I loved this one, I hated this one. Well, that just looks like God's doing all of it. He's written a book, we're just characters in his book. We don't have a choice. It's whatever God wants to do. And then we're going to get to Romans chapter 10, and it's this other rail on the track, where he's calling you to make a decision, to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, calling the people of Israel to responsibility for rejecting the Messiah. And you go, well, that seems a lot like they had a choice, they had a decision, they had a responsibility, and they made the wrong one, and they're suffering because of it. And then Romans 11 really parallels these two. And God in his choosing and you and your responsibility, there's this beautiful path of salvation that runs parallel in God accomplishing his will. But God's sovereignty, what it does, it removes our boasting. And you know what else it does? It establishes our confidence in the security of our salvation. That's why Paul could confidently say in Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because he's the one in control. He's the one that called me before the foundation of the world. He's got me. I am in the palm of his hand. Nothing can snatch me out. That brings such security and such confidence for the believer. God is sovereign and he's in complete control. But when Scripture speaks to man's responsibility, it removes from all of us any kind of excuse. It removes from us any kind of questioning God's justice. And what it calls us to is repentance and faith. And he wraps up the chapter with this divine plan of God. Quoting from a number of Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah, from Hosea, describing a people who were not his people, who now have become his people. And in Hosea, if you remember that story, God called this prophet to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And he goes and he marries this prostitute, a woman who was not beloved, a woman who was living a life that was not honorable. But God calls this great prophet to go and marry this woman. And then as he marries her, she leaves him. She goes back to her life of sexual immorality and prostitution. She's sold back into sex slavery, and God tells Hosea, I want you to go back, and I want you to buy back for yourself your wife, the one whom you've been faithful to, the one whom you've loved, the one who you've covenanted with, who's been unfaithful to you. I want you to go back and buy her. So he actually has to go back and pay for his wife who is rightfully his. But God says, I've called him to do this because this is going to serve as a symbol for my people, Israel, whom I called, who I made a covenant with, but they have hardened their hearts against me. They have gone away. They have turned to other idols, to pagan gods. They've tried to earn their salvation through the works of the law. They've come against me. And yet God, in his mercy and his great love for them, he sought them out again. And he reached out and he brought them back. People unfaithful to him. But it also speaks here of the Gentiles in the church in Rome, who were not a part of God's chosen people, and yet they've been grafted in. A people who were not his chosen people, and now have become his people. And Paul would say in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. We're all one in Christ. Even though you were his chosen people and you were not his chosen people, you're both his people in Christ. And you were not beloved. In fact, the Jews looked at the Gentiles like they served no greater purpose than to fuel the fires of hell. That these people only exist to demonstrate God's wrath and God's power against wickedness. And yet God said, no, I came to seeking to save that which was lost, and I came for the sick. And where the Jews wouldn't receive the Messiah, he's that rock, that stumbling stone that they rejected. Because he doesn't keep all of our traditions and our rules. He's healing on the Sabbath. That's work. And Jesus says, you don't understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I can do as I please. And he heals. And the Jews would reject him. In their pride and their stubbornness, they would reject this stone which became the chief cornerstone, the foundation of all that our salvation is built upon. But the Gentiles would receive it. A people who knew their sinfulness and their wickedness, and that the only appeal they could make was based on mercy. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and save you. You who recognize your sinfulness, you who recognize you are sick and in need of a physician, and the Gentiles are grafted in. But as we'll see, this is a part of God's glorious plan to bring in the Gentiles. Yet, this wasn't at a rejection of the Jews. And as I invite the worship team to come up, I just want to make this clear, and we'll continue to hit this in weeks to come. God had not and God has not abandoned the Jewish people. Even if the majority of them had abandoned and rejected the Messiah, it says that he saved a remnant. Because of his grace, in accordance with his plan and his promises, because he is faithful to his covenant, to this people, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, the callings and gifts of God are irrevocable. He doesn't do take-backs. And even when it may seem like God has rejected and turned his back on this people, even when it seems like there's none left that follow him, even in 1 Kings when Elijah would say, I'm the only one left, and God says, no, I've got a whole remnant of people that have not bowed the knee, that I have saved for myself. Church, this is still true today. People want to cast off Israel. People want to claim that God is finished with those people. In fact, not long ago, I sat through a study of Romans under a pastor who said, let me make clear from the beginning, I don't believe there's anything special about the Jewish people anymore. I don't think there's anything particular about Israel anymore. I think all of that was completed and finished. And I was like, I don't know if I want to stay for any of your study of Romans. Some claim the church has replaced Israel. But Scripture makes clear, as we will see in the chapters to come, and even what he speaks to here, God has not abandoned his chosen people. Now, not all of Israel is Israel. Paul said that last week. But there is a remnant even today that God has reserved for himself. And even when we look towards the end times, as we begin to read our Bibles and see what's to come, God will raise up within that remnant of people a specific group of Jewish people who will come to Jesus as their Messiah. But to keep any boasting or pride from the Jewish people, he makes clear, if God had not intervened, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If God had not extended his mercy to them, if God had not stepped in and shown mercy to a remnant of them, they would have been no better than Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed by fire and brimstone. And even in that, you see an image, a symbol, because what did God do in Sodom and Gomorrah? He spared Lot and his wife and his family. Because they're great and holy and righteous people? Well, no, I mean, they do some pretty shady things. But because God in his mercy was sparing even a remnant of them in the destruction of that city. And even today, God has a remnant that he is sparing because of his mercy. So church, I have good news for you today. If you are in Christ today, if you have placed your faith in him, here's what I know confidently based on Scripture. That's because God chose you. That's because God called you before the foundation of the world to be used as a vessel for honor, to demonstrate his mercy, and to bring glory to his name. Why is that important? He didn't get stuck with you because you found out the magic words and you said them, and he's like, gosh, I really wanted to destroy you, but now I've got to let you in because you knew the code. Like, if some of you believe that, I know it's humorous to think about, but if some of you are living that way where you feel like, yeah, I know I'm saved, but I really shouldn't be here and I don't belong with all these super saints. I just kind of snuck in the back door into this group. I kind of just fell into salvation. Stop it. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that he chose you, that he sought you out, that his Holy Spirit was reaching your heart and knocking on the door of your heart and drawing you to Jesus. It's no accident that you came to Christ and he lovingly pursued you and has plans for you. You were made in the image of God. You are his workmanship, which God prepared beforehand, good works for you to walk in. So just remove that thought from your mind. God chose you to bring glory to his name. Rest in that security. Worship in the amazement of that gracious, loving pursuit of God. But don't neglect the responsibility that God has placed upon you. And this morning, if there's anybody here who has yet to make a decision to receive by faith the finished work of Christ on the cross for your sins, you've got a responsibility. See, Scripture doesn't give you the excuse to say, well, I can't help it. God just made me a vessel of dishonor, and I tried to follow him, and I wanted to repent, and he wouldn't let me. God holds people responsible for their decision. And if you have not made that decision, just as I was encouraging those who didn't accidentally fall into this, let me warn you, you won't accidentally get into heaven. You don't stumble accidentally onto the straight and narrow path that few find. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And because we are born in sin, that's naturally your default, where you are heading, and God is righteous and just to give you justice for your sin. But if God is lovingly pursuing you this morning, and if His Holy Spirit is drawing you to make a decision and knocking at the door of your heart, choose this day whom you will serve. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you haven't made that decision and you need to this morning, I want to ask you to raise up a hand or stand up where you are so we can pray for you. Is there anybody this morning? Okay, well then, church, we're going to move into a time of worship. And we're going to take communion this morning together, remembering the work God did while we were still sinners, demonstrating His love for us, that He died for us. And here's what we're going to ask you to do. If you have kiddos in the classrooms outside over here, the older kiddos, during the first song of worship, we want you to go and grab them and bring them in so they can be a part of this with us, and so those teachers can come in. If you have kids upstairs in the back, the younger kiddos can hang out there. They can stay there during communion. I understand they can be a bit distracting. And also, we think it is of the utmost importance that we take this in a holy and reverential manner. We don't want to take communion lightly. And so here's the thing. If you are not a believer today, don't take this. This is only for believers. This is not for unbelievers to take. In fact, Scripture warns you of the consequences that come in taking this when you are not in Christ. So don't do that. But parents, we're also counting on you to be discerning when your kids are old enough to understand what this represents and take this in a holy manner. And if they are too young and they don't fully get it, don't allow them to just take this so it keeps them busy while you have this holy moment with God. We want to continue to hold this in a holy manner. And so I would rather you say, you're not going to take it. And we can handle the cries and the fights and the fusses in here. I don't mind that. If your kid throws a fit, they throw a fit. But let them throw a fit and continue to hold this in a holy manner. You decide when you believe that they truly understand it and can take it in a right way. But once we've grabbed the kiddos and we've sung a song of worship, we will take this together this morning, okay? But let's stand as we worship the Lord. I'm going to pray for us, but there will also be people available during worship and after service at the front of the room and upstairs in the back who would love to pray for you if you need prayer for anything this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Man, Lord, we're jumping into some deep waters in Romans. Some theologically dense dense concepts. But God, we trust you, even when we don't understand. Lord, we don't want to lean on our own understanding. We also don't want to be ignorant when Scripture has made things clear. So, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten us and help us to better understand the sovereignty of God, your divine power and process and plan, how all of this works together and is a work you accomplish and you complete, and yet how we still bear a responsibility to respond by faith. God, I pray that as you begin to help us understand in a deeper way that reality today, that it would humble us. Lord, where we may have come in and we've got questions and we've got demands of you, I pray that in light of a text like this, it would bring all of those things to an end, that we could hold those things loosely like Job and realize that maybe we're asking things far too wonderful for us to understand. Lord, we don't want to be that clay that would ever turn to the potter and question the way you've made us and what you're doing. We want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt us in due time. Lord, would this worship be pleasing in your sight? Would it be a sweet-smelling aroma in heaven unto you? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.